Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As I was just joking about with Patty up here, if you want, all the old things from Bible Pictionary last night are still up here, so you're welcome to, even the whiteboards, if you want to have a little fun this morning drawing with each other. But we are in Jeremiah chapter 48 as we continue our study of the book of Jeremiah. And we only got through the first seven verses of chapter 48 last week. So we're at 48 verse 8 by my notes. So we're in the book of the judgment against the nations. God started with judgment both against Egypt and Philistia that we've seen so far. And now we're against Moab in chapter 48. Get that maximized so you can see it easier. The one who is destroying will come to each city, and a city will not escape, and the valley will perish, and the level ground will be exterminated, which Yahweh said. Give wings to Moab, for it will go out flying, and her cities will become a waste from the lack of ones dwelling in them. The one is cursed who is doing the work of Yahweh slackly, and one is cursed who is withholding his sword from blood. So as a reminder, contextually, the one destroying at the start of this is going to be a reference to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It's the theme from chapter 27 before, that God is subjecting all those nations around. He's subjecting them all to Babylon. If they would submit, the Lord would spare them. If they would not submit to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord would destroy these nations. This doesn't say Babylon's innocent, by no means. God's judgment of Babylon is coming as well. We talked about that last time, a couple weeks ago, the idea that there's two whole chapters in the book of the judgment of the nations that are spoken to Babylon. City, valley, and plain, all three there in verse 8, are part of the judgment. So we've got the reference to the people who live there, that there's no escape for them, but it could also literally refer to the towns and the land, that Babylon is going to ruin them because they have no inhabitant in them any longer. Man was created to care for creation. So where man is not there, creation is going to suffer. Although that's the opposite of what you hear if you listen to the culture around us, a lot of whom think that if man weren't here, the earth would be better off without us. It's not why we were created, right? Our created function is to care for what God has made. Verse 9 echoes the plea from verse 6, where Jeremiah pleads with them to flee, to escape. And we know that true escape from God's judgment only comes through repentance and thus forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. So turning to the Lord is the escape that Moab should have done, but does not. Then verse 10, God proclaims a curse on those who are slow to do the work he gives them to do. God gave Nebuchadnezzar this task. So if Nebuchadnezzar delays, if Nebuchadnezzar were to stall in doing this, God would curse him. It's a reminder that we've seen countless times in the book that Yahweh is Yahweh of armies. They have to obey his command. This was chapter 47, God's word against the Philistines with a sword. It's divine judgment. This is not petty wars of men. This is not the struggle of power among men, though I would invite you to consider every war as tied up in the judgment of God. So the early church fathers liked to use verse 10. They'd quoted it in their writings quite often. I wanted to share a few of them with you for you to ponder. This one's from the 4th century bishop of Caesarea known as Basil the Great. He said, "Do not allow another to do the work that is rightly yours, so that the reward as well may not be taken away from you and given to another, and he be enriched with your wealth while you are put to shame. Perform the duties of your ministry decently and with care as if you were serving Christ. For cursed, says the prophet, is everyone who does the work of the Lord negligently. Fear, as if the eye of the Lord were on you, the perversity that arises from fastidiousness and contempt, even though the task in hand seems to you a menial one. The work of the ministry is an exalted work and leads to the kingdom of heaven." And then this one comes from a 6th century pope, Gregory the Great. He wrote, "If persons by no means ignorant of the medicinal art were to see a sore that required lancing and yet refused to lance it, certainly by their mere inactivity he would be guilty of the brother's death. Let them see then in how great guilt they are involved, who knowing the sores of souls neglect to cure them by the lancing of words. And so it is well said through the prophet, cursed is the one who keeps back his sword from blood. For to keep back the sword from blood is to hold back the word of preaching from the killing of carnal life, of which sword it is said again, and my sword shall devour flesh. So the words Jeremiah uses specifically are God's judgment, right? They're specific to king and divine judgment. But the church fathers were taking this a little more broadly and applying it to us, to the general idea that we like to call vocation, that God has called us, God has entrusted us to care for others in this creation in many and various ways. We should not neglect to love and serve our neighbor is the focal point that we had from Basil and Gregory years ago. Questions on these to open us up this morning? Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he is being quiet to his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, and he has not walked in exile. Upon thus, his judgment stands against him, and his odor has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declaration of Yahweh, and I will send to him ones who are tipping, and they will tip him over, and his vessels they will make empty, and their jars they will smash. And Moab shall be ashamed from Chemosh, as when the house of Israel was ashamed from Bethel, their confidence. So we get a double reference to the idolatry of Moab in verse 11. They've been at ease since their youth. They've not had to endure hardship and suffering as a kingdom, as a nation. The Lord actually uses those kinds of things to produce and mature faith in people. So think of Romans 5. Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So they haven't suffered the things that might cause them to repent. Is that picture with youth first. And then the second picture is very similar. It's of the wine that sits for too long. And so you have all the, you know, before better filtering processes and things, the sediment that sits at the bottom of your glass. They haven't been pouring the wine from one vessel into another to sift out, to remove the dregs. They've not been tossed around in a long while. Again, similar to the youth picture we were just saying. They've not been taken out of Moab into exile, into another place that repentance might happen. Letch on this one wrote, in ancient times, the new wine was permitted to settle on its lees, the sediment, until it had acquired the highest degree of flavor and strength. Then it was carefully poured off the lees into new vessels of skin or earthenware. Moab's pride of race and culture, its inveterate jealousy and hatred of Israel, remained unaltered through the centuries. So both of these images God is giving in verse 11 have the same result. Moab has not repented of their sin. They've not learned that their ways are evil and lead to death. Even the last phrase, his odor has not changed. They still stink. They need a bath, but they have not taken one. They need to be made clean. So we rejoice at the waters of holy baptism for Nicholas this morning as he was made clean in the waters of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 12, God is going to change it. The imagery from verse 11 is continued. Someone's going to come and they're going to tip them over, pour them out. But more than just that, they're also then going to smash the jar. Babylon is going to crush Moab. There is no repentance that is going to be found in this instance, is what's being shared with us. So verse 13, Moab is going to realize that their hope in Chemosh was false, that Chemosh, their god, could not save them. But in that moment, where are they going to turn? And I don't think we know the actual answer to that question, just rhetorically putting it out there. You can think about it. They don't turn to the Lord. They turn somewhere, but they don't turn to God. What's the reference that Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence? What's that pointing back to? Do you remember? So, Israel, first king is, go earlier, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam reigns over the kingdom very briefly before it splits into two kingdoms. You can read all about this. I think it's 1 Kings 11 might be the reference to go look up. But when the kingdom splits and Jeroboam, very close and similar names, Rehoboam gets the southern kingdom, Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom. In which of those two kingdoms would you have found the temple in Jerusalem? The southern kingdom of Judah, right. So what does Jeroboam, the northern king, do? He's concerned that if his people are going to travel from Israel down into Judah to the temple, that they'll decide to stay. So I can't have that, is his picture here. So he builds two temples. He builds one in the city of Bethel, which is just a short hop and skip away from Jerusalem. Like, Jerusalem's really close to the border of the southern kingdom. Bethel's just on the opposite side, so real close by. Bethel, by the way, would be Hebrew for house of God. And that has to do with Jacob and the book of Genesis and so forth. But he also builds another one in the northern city, the northernmost city of his kingdom, which would be Dan, named after the tribe of Dan from the 12 tribes of Israel. And what does he put in each of those temples for his people to worship? Golden calves. I guess he hadn't read Exodus. But, yes, this is the sin of Jeroboam that you then, as you read about the history of the kings of Israel, this man sinned, this king sinned by committing the sins of his father Jeroboam before him and leading Israel to sin, right? That's the referent point all that time. So Israel is ashamed from Bethel, their false god, the idol in Bethel that they were worshiping in that false temple that Jeroboam had built. They learned in 722 when Assyria sacked them that this false god that they had made up for themselves could not save them as Assyria steamrolled their way through the northern kingdom. So that's the connection, that's the picture with verse 13. It's now going to happen also to Moab. Questions on these? How will you say, mighty are we, and men of power for battle? Moab has been destroyed and her cities ascended. From the choicest among his young men, they have come down to the slaughter. Declaration of the king, Yahweh of armies, is his name. The distress of Moab is near to coming, and his evil has hastened very. Express sympathy to him, all his surrounding and all the ones who are knowing his name, say, how has he been broken? A rod of strength, a staff of glory. So verse 14 gives us a statement of their pride, thinking they're strong enough, thinking they can fight back. Because again, they're seeing this from the worldly perspective, from pagan man's perspective. It's just a fight among men. But it's not. They don't see the divine judgment. They don't realize that their fight is actually against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's why they fail. So verse 15, the Babylonians have ascended up the mountains to their cities. They've crushed their strongholds. The young men of Moab who ran down out of those cities to fight against the Babylonians, it was like sheep to the slaughter. They didn't stand a chance. Why? Again, because it's not a battle of men. Yahweh is king. He's the commander of the armies of the earth. It's the declaration for Moab to hear and learn and repent, to know who is king. The same way today, there remains only one king, We worship Jesus. His cross is the banner that we march under in this day, in this age, in the spiritual warfare that's around us. We have no other. We don't worship the things that our hands have made. Just as the Lord was trying to teach Moab here in verse 15. Then verse 16, we await the promise of Jesus who said, "Behold, I am coming soon." We have a prophecy that God's judgment against Moab is coming. The word soon isn't there, but it's near, right? It's coming near, it's coming soon. And that soon happened a lot earlier. The historical accounts and records of a destruction of Moab are kind of lacking. We don't have a lot of history on the nation of Moab compared to certainly something like Babylon, Persia, and Rome, and some of the others in the Old Testament and New Testament too. We do know Tiglath-Pileser III, who was a king of Assyria. He made Moab subject to them in the 8th century. Israel had actually made Moab subject to them in the 9th century BC, so then it was Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against them at the start of the 6th century BC, so those 590 years, to the point where in Gosdick's commentary he says, as a nation, Moab did not survive the deportation of Nebuchadnezzar in 582 BC. I couldn't find that, but there's a commentary at least suggesting perhaps the year that Babylon destroys Moab. But again, I had no luck digging through history looking for that one. We do know that by the time of the Roman Empire, there were still a few Moabites around, but those remaining Moabites are assimilated into Roman culture, and you don't hear about them any longer after that. So there is a remnant. We're going to get that picture at the end of the text. I don't know if we'll get there this morning or not. That's the goal. We'll see. And then verse 17, God calls all those people around Moab, so Edom, Ammon, Judah, even the Arab tribes out to the southeast. He calls them to ultimately repent, although that's not the word used in the text. You know how strong Moab has been. You know how Moab now has been brought to nothing. Their strength did not save them, nor can your strength save you. Whatever nation you are, repent, trust in the Lord. Instead, we have the word sympathy in the text. Grieve. Grieve for them. Grieve with those who remain. See the destruction that sin and idolatry has brought. This is not the way God designed his creation to function. So again, the call to repent is there through that, even though the word isn't used. Questions on verse 17, or I guess the slide. You guys must really want to finish 48 today. We'll see. Come down from the glory, ones sitting in thirst, ones inhabiting the house of Dibon. For the one who is destroying Moab has come up against you. He has spoiled your fortified cities. Stand toward the road and watch closely, ones who are inhabiting Aroer. Ask ones who are fleeing and she who is escaping, saying, "What has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for she has been shattered." Howl and cry out, declare in Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. So again, the word repent doesn't show up, but it's the theme. You have exalted yourself, humble yourselves. You made yourself high and haughty in your pride, repent, come down. So again, topographically, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, Moab is filled with mountains. That's a mountainous region, and that provided them excellent defense. Come down off your mountains. But that's seen, verse 19, also throughout their kingdom. We're going to get a lot of cities. There's a whole bunch more of them on the next slide, but for now we get Dibon. Dibon is obviously a city in Moab. It was first mentioned back in verse 2 of the chapter. We believe it was the nation capital. God is calling out to the ones who remain in the capital, as well as to those who are thirsting, suggesting that God has used drought in this picture as well, and reminding them that they're losing and or have lost. Your fortified cities haven't survived. And the one who crushed those cities already, Nebuchadnezzar, is still marching upon the rest. Actually, we have Aroer on verse 19. It was mentioned in verse 6. In verse 6, last time, made it sound like it was already destroyed. So maybe we have already just a remnant of people from Aroer who are coming out of the shadows, invited to come out to the street and to watch and to see all the people who are fleeing from the other cities of Moab. Lech's commentary, he talks about the King's Highway here. Anybody heard of the King's Highway? Very prominent in the ancient world. And if you have, I don't have a full map. I've got a map, but that's not going to help. I guess in the little corner, this is the Salt Sea, and then you got the Jordan River Valley and the Sea of Galilee. The King's Highway kind of comes down through this all. And so the invitation seems to be to come to that highway, come to that major route that people might travel and watch and see, especially if it's referencing Nebuchadnezzar taking a whole bunch of them into exile. But it doesn't seem to be talking about the exile here. It seems to just be those who are trying to escape, right? Those who are fleeing is the language in 19. And again, what has happened? Ask them. They'll recognize that their cities have been destroyed. And then verse 20, a lot of the chapter continues to be past tense. Moab has already been put to shame, already shattered, already destroyed. And so now those who are left are called to wail, to cry out, to lament, to gather through the whole of the Arnon River Valley and mourn together. We don't have the word river with Arnon there in verse 20, but the Arnon is a river. So, again, not the greatest picture. I'm using this map for some other purpose. This is the Arnon River and the Arnon River. You can see the valley topographically. Again, most of this is mountainous. You can see all this yellow. And then green is the valley that the river flows. The river comes actually from up here and then empties out into the Dead Sea to the west. So all through that valley along the Arnon River. Questions on these before we get a whole bunch of city names. Carl? Yes. Correct. It originates from the descendants of Lot. So Lot's daughters, Genesis 39, one of the chapters in the 30s. 19. It's 19. Lot's daughters rape him. They get him drunk. They rape their father. They both have sons by dad. One of them names the son Moab. The other names him Ammon. And so these become two kingdoms. So you're going to have the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and you've got Judah, Israel on the west of that. And then on the east of it, you're going to have Moab and Ammon. So they're apart from, they're not, but they're going to have to take a lot of their kingdom from the tribes of Israel, because Reuben and Gad are going to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and there's going to be conflict and battles between those kingdoms all through that time. So yeah, Moab is an enemy nation. Most prominently, it's where Ruth ends up being from after one family from Bethlehem traveled to Moab, brings Ruth back. To the cities we go. Judgment has come to the land of the field, to Holon and to Jaza and upon Mephath and upon Dibon and upon Nebo and upon Beth Diblathaim and upon Kiriathaim and upon Beth Gamel and upon Beth Maon and upon Kerioth and upon Bozra and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, the far ones and the near ones. The horn of Moab has been hewn off. His arm has been broken. Declaration of Yahweh. It seems obvious if the cities that were fortified up on the mountains were destroyed that the ones down in the plains would also have been overthrown. But the Lord says it anyway. He's going to make mention of it. So I did put a map. I joked with you a few weeks back that I couldn't find a good map. I kept looking, and this is the best I could find. Most of the cities we have named in the chapter get plotted on this map. It's not easy to see, I know, for you. The city names are not that big, but I'm going to leave that up there as I try and point out where these cities are. So as you're thinking about where the map is, what are you looking at? That little bit of water that you can see here, this is the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. So the Jordan River would run up the side of the picture right here. That's what we're looking at for context. All right, so Holon is going to be in the hill country. And it's
Where'd I go in my notes?
It's mentioned actually as a city belonging to the tribe of the Levites in the book of Joshua. It's the other spot you'll find this city name. But it otherwise shows up nowhere else in Scripture, and we don't know any more really about this city of Holon, to the point where we know so little the people who made this decent map didn't even include Holon on the map. Next is Jaza, which is also known as Jahaz. So J-A-H-A-Z, you can look up either of those in Scripture. It is also fairly unknown, but estimates would put it near the city of Dibon, about 10 miles northeast. So Dibon is here. Jahaz is actually, this is the map I found when I was looking for this city. Jahaz is here on the map we have. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 78, this was a city of the Levites as well. And as Jahaz, you'd find this in Numbers 21. This is where Sihon, king of the Amorites, this is where the Israelites fight against Sihon. Mephath is mentioned as well. That one's going to be down to the southeast a little bit from Jahaz, or Jaza. It was also given to the Levites. You can see that 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 79, from the tribe of Reuben. The church historian Eusebius in the 3rd century suggested that in his day it was a Roman garrison city, and it's about 10 miles east of Dibon. Verse 22, we have Dibon, Nebo, and Beth Diblathaim. Again, Dibon being the capital, it's going to be 13 miles east of the Jordan, the Dead Sea, that you'd find that one. And it's up just maybe 2 or 3 miles north of the Arnon River. It was built by the tribe of Gad. You can see that in Numbers 32, verse 34. Nebo, we've already talked about a little bit. Nebo is the mountain that Moses gets to go up on the mountain and overlook the promised land before he dies, and then God buries him there. That's Deuteronomy chapter 34 for that one. And that's about 8 miles from the northeast tip to the east of the Dead Sea. So Nebo is labeled right here. I'm not sure why it labels Nebo, and it also labels Mount Nebo, but I guess just the idea that they built their city on top of that particular mountain. And then Beth Diblathaim would be the other mention, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, so we only know it to be a city of Moab. Beth means house. I don't remember what Diblathaim would have translated to. 23 gives us Kiriathaim, Beth Gamel, and Beth Maon. Kiriathaim was a city built by the Reubenites, which was also given to the Levites in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 76. So seeing a bit of repetition again, Reuben and Gad built a lot of these cities, and they were once cities that were given to the Levites. We often think of the Levites as serving in the temple, but the Levites were given cities that were scattered all throughout the 12 tribes. Why? Toby? So as a priestly class, you've got that detail. The priests need to be close to the temple, or at that time, I guess, the tabernacle. They need to be close to the house where the altar is, where the sacrifices can be made. God is going to say, so this is Deuteronomy 33, speaking of the Levites, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. 2 Chronicles 17, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of Yahweh with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people. So I think this is a detail about the Levites that we kind of forget about a lot of the times. They're scattered throughout the 12 tribes in order to teach them God's word. In a bit of a way, like we would think of those who lead churches today, like pastors or priests and so forth, to teach the word of God to the people. And in part, Right? These cities have been overrun, I guess, in fairness. But the Levites didn't do that job very well on the east side of the Jordan River, from what we can tell. The people who live in these places worship other gods. Then we have Beth Gamel mentioned. Gamel is the Hebrew word for camel, so that's easy to remember. So House of the Camel is the name of this city. Only mention of it in the scriptures, so we don't know any more. It's also the only mention of Beth Maon that's in the scriptures, although there is another Moabite city that's sometimes called Baal Maon or even Beth Baal Maon. So if we assume those to be the same city, then that one gets used a couple extra times in the Old Testament. And it's always listed together with the Moabite cities of Nebo and Heshbon. So it seems similar. That one was built by the Reubenites. It's 7 miles east of the Dead Sea, and then maybe 3 miles, right here, maybe 3 miles south of Nebo. Put you right about there, from what we can tell. Verse 24, we have Kerioth and Bozra are the last two cities mentioned in this section, at least at the moment. Kerioth is mentioned one other time in Amos chapter 2, verse 2, where the Lord prophesies, I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. On the map, it's going to be halfway between Jahaz and Mephath, so Kerioth is roughly in the middle of those two cities. And then Bozra, Amos chapter 1, verse 12, prophesies against the strongholds of Bozra, and they're going to be mentioned in chapter 49 as well, but all of that seems to be referring to the capital city of the nation of Edom, which is to the Moab's here, Edom's down here, south of the Dead Sea. So the Moabites seem to have their own Bozra, maybe then mentioned nowhere else. The word means fortress, so you could see why multiple kingdoms might make use of that name for a city in their territory. And so then the list finally ends. The list of cities, 11 of them in total, God lumps them together, all the cities of Moab, both the ones that are near and the ones that are far away. No one's going to escape the Lord's judgment. And the last day is the same, right? All the cities of man, whether they're near or far, will bow before the king, will bow before Jesus Christ, and will have to give an account. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, but I got a picture up there for you this week. The Misha Stele, or the Moab Stone, as some call it. This is a piece archaeology dug up, I want to say 1800s. It has been on display in the Louvre for almost 200 years. It's been a long time. So this one's over in Europe. If you're ever traveling Europe, you're welcome to go try and find this. But this was written by one of Moab's kings, a king by the name of Misha, which is why it gets called the Misha Stele. Misha's name shows up in 2 Kings chapter 3. You can see him in the scriptural text. And in the reason I bring the Stele to your attention is, again, we don't have a lot of history about the nation of Moab, but as this Moabite king records part of his nation's history for us, a lot of the cities we just read are on that stone. So even though we have no idea where a lot of those places are, those were best guesses in a lot of cases. Here's Moabite history recording those cities. As Christians, we know God's word is true, but these kinds of finds in archaeology are helpful. They encourage us, and they also help us to talk to others outside of Christianity who might say that the Bible's just made up. Like, these are really random things to just make up and also get right as you're making them up. So it doesn't really work that way. So what does the Misha Stele read? I took this translation from Wikipedia, so do with that what you will, but it's the best I could find. This is what it says. I am Misha, son of Chemosh Gad, king of Moab, the Dibonite. So Dibon, the capital city. My father reigned over Moab 30 years. I have reigned after my father. I have built this sanctuary for Chemosh and Karka, a sanctuary of salvation, for he saved me from all aggressors and made me look upon all mine enemies with contempt. Omri was king of Israel and oppressed Moab many days, and Chemosh was angry with his aggressions. His son succeeded him, and he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he said, let us go, and I will see my desire upon him in his house. And Israel said, I shall destroy it forever. Now Omri took the land of Medeba and occupied it in his day, and the days of his son 40 years. Chemosh had mercy on it in my time. I built Beth-Meon and made therein the ditch, and I built Kiriathaim. The men of Gad dwelled in the country of Ataroth from ancient times. The king of Israel fortified Ataroth. I assaulted the wall and captured it and killed the warriors of the city for the well-pleasing of Chemosh and Moab. I removed from it all the spoil and offered it before Chemosh and Moab and Kirjath. I placed therein the men of Siran, the men of Mokrath. Chemosh said to me, go take Nebo against Israel. I went in the night and fought against it from the break of day till noon. I took it. I killed in it all 7,000 men, women, and maidens. I devoted them to Ashtar Chemosh. And I took from it the vessels of Jehovah and offered them before Chemosh. The king of Israel fortified Jahaz, so there's another one, occupied it when he made war against me. Chemosh drove him out before me. I took from Moab 200 men in all, placed them in Jahaz, and took it to the annex in Dibon. We got one more paragraph, I think, in this. I built Karka, the wall of the forest, and the wall of the hill. I built its gates and built its towers. I have built the palace of the king. I made the prisons for the criminals within the wall. There were no wells in the interior of the wall of Karka. I said to all the people, make you every man a well in his house. I dug the ditch for Karka with the chosen men of Israel. I built Aroer and made the road across the Arnon. I built Beth Bamoth, for it was destroyed. I built Bazer, for it was cut down by the armed men of Dibon, for all Dibon was now loyal. I reigned from Bikram, which I added to my land. I built Beth Gamel and Beth Diblathaim, Beth Baal Meon, and I placed there the poor people of the land. And as to Horonaim, the men of Edom dwelt there on the descent from old. Chemosh said to me, go down, make war against Horonaim and take it. I assaulted it, and I took it, for Chemosh restored it in my days. Wherefore I made .. So like you can, the bottom of this is broken off. So that was the last couple of words they were trying to translate, but it's not all there to translate. So, I don't know, I didn't count, but maybe 7 or 8 of the 11 cities we just read are mentioned on that stone tablet. It was discovered a couple hundred years ago. Good question. I don't know off the top of my head. I can look that one up. Do you have it, Tom? So similar to Paleo Hebrew, but it's a Moabite dialect that is similar to Phoenician. Okay. So Asemitic language, but that's why, like I said, the translation of this is rough. Even reading the Wikipedia page, there aren't a lot of people that know this language. So like that was mentioned. There was a paragraph talking about which of the few translations of this stone in history do you want to trust? And they said, here's this one. We think it's better than others. Yeah. Yes. I would suggest that that's the translator because it's translated into English in the 1800s. And so the name Jehovah, yes, is a reference to Yahweh, right? So as the Bible mentions their God, Chemosh, so their writings are mentioning Israel's God, Yahweh. But as that 1600 kind of time frame in English up until the 1900s, Jehovah is the word translated instead oftentimes in a lot of works. Even Lecce's commentary, he always uses Jehovah instead of Yahweh when he writes. So I thought about subbing it out for Yahweh, but that wouldn't have been accurate to the Moabite translation, so I kept it. That's what a lot of those ancient things are. If you stumble across them, they often are. So God's call is for everyone to repent, right? In terms of what would be enough to save the nation is a fascinating question. We might go to the Genesis 18, Abraham wrestling with God in that text, and, you know, what if there's 50 righteous men there? How about 45? 40? 35, 30, and gets them all the way down to 10, right? And God for 10 would have spared the city of Sodom, but there weren't 10. So yeah, as it comes to a nation like Moab or Edom or Ammon or all these ones we see, how many would it have taken? I can't answer that question, right? But the Lord calls them to repent, and by and large, they don't. There does seem to be a remnant, and at the end of the chapter, we get this glimmer of hope that some will be saved on the last day. Yeah, so that's there. There's this little glimmer. It's not in all the judgment scripture texts of this section of this book, but it's there for some of them. Roughly half. Half of the nations. All right, make him drunk, for above Yahweh he has made great. So he's made himself great above Yahweh. Moab clapped his hands in his vomit. He has become for a laughingstock, even he. Was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke by him, you shook the head? Leave the city, settle in the crag, inhabitants of Moab. Become as a dove. She makes nest beyond the mouth of the pit. How drunk do you have to be to clap your own vomit? Moab is so lost, so out of control, he is a fool, even to the foolish nations of the earth. That's the picture. They look at Moab and they laugh, which is not good, right? God just told them, have sympathy when you look at Moab, not laugh at him. Right? So they're also not repenting. The other nations, as they mock Moab, are remaining in their pride. But it's the pride of Moab that becomes Moab's downfall as well. So verse 27, God gives two rhetorical questions that both amount to this. Were you not warned? Moab's not first. Israel was first in this way. God put Israel to shame before Moab. Moab saw it and laughed at Israel. They mocked the people of God. When they saw Israel fall, they should have repented as well, but they didn't. They kept in their pride, their idolatry, their other sins, just as we see of the nations today as we look around. The second question pictures Israel as well, but as just a person in a den of thieves. They were caught. Their crimes were made known. Moab stood above from afar and laughed at this petty thief that was getting punished. So God invites them to flee from their cities and to hide. Hide in the folds of the mountain, the dark crevices and cracks. They're invited to be like a dove who builds her nest up in a tree or on a rock that's way out of view from her enemies so they can't reach it. Predators can't get there. Questions? We have heard the exultation of Moab. He is very proud. His height and his pride and his loftiness and the haughtiness of his heart. I myself know, declaration of Yahweh, his arrogance, and thus not his bragging, thus not he has done. Upon thus concerning Moab I howl, and for all Moab I cry out. For the men of Kir Hares he will groan. More than the weeping of Jazer I will weep for you, the vine of Sibmah. Your shoots have passed over the sea up to the sea of Jazer they touch. Upon your summer fruits and upon your vintage, the one who is destroying has fallen. So God addresses Moab's pride. Six different words are used of Moab's pride in verse 29. I don't know that we need to make the distinction between the different words. I think they're there for emphasis, right? Pride, 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 pride. We come to the world today, the world around us thinks of pride as being a great virtue. Scripturally speaking, it is really the chief vice of man. May we repent. That's the call. So verse 30 adds two additional words to Moab's pride, continuing that emphasis. We remember those who are proud see no reason to repent. They believe in themselves. They believe they've done right. They believe they've done well. But everything Moab has done is empty. The Hebrew is really rough. English, I think, says something like, Their bragging is false. Their works are false. I think it's how English takes that, but that's how the Hebrew reads here. It gets a thus not. It's meaningless. Their deeds are meaningless. They haven't mattered. What deed of Moab can you remember? History forgot them, right? There's a reason that they fell too, though. But the wicked ways of sinful man are forgotten. Come paradise, that will be infinitely more true. Thanks be to God, we won't remember our sinful ways. Well, those will be behind us. Then verse 31, notice God cries and mourns for Moab. That word pair of crying out and howling was used back in verse 20 above as God invited Moab to grieve. But now we see God grieve for them. God created them. God cares for them. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. He made them. They're his creation. They are the work of his hands. So he grieves. Isaiah 16 is a parallel text for this in a lot of ways. It will use the city name Kir Hares, although a lot of English Bibles will go with Kir Hareseth instead. So Isaiah 16:7 mentions that Moab is to wail for Moab. And then 16:11, God says, my inner parts moan like a lyre, the little harp that you hold in your hands, a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hares. Which, that city, by the way, Kir Hares, is believed to have been in the south part of Moab, so it doesn't make this map. It would be down underneath here as well. Just a few miles north of the south edge of the Dead Sea. And then verse 32, Jazer is also in the southern part, maybe 10 miles or so to the north of the north of the top edge. It's in the northern part of the kingdom. Jazer is, so here's the top of the Dead Sea. Jazer's up here. Jazer's not mentioned anywhere else in the book of Jeremiah, but it was a welcoming and beautiful enough location that as Reuben and Gad and the Israelites were traveling through, those two tribes looked at Moses and said, can we stay here? It looks like a great place to raise our flocks. They didn't want to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. They preferred Jazer instead. Sibma appears to be another mountain name right next to Nebo. It's only ever mentioned in scripture alongside of other places in Moab. So Jazer is described as a vine of Sibma. How many of you have ever had those kinds of plants growing in your yard where you see like strawberries or raspberries and they shoot out those little shoots, those little feelers, tendrils that will go, I don't know, this far, and they'll plant somewhere else? That's the picture, right? Sibma, there were people there. They planted Jazer. They were growing larger. But what started in Sibma, that false worship on the mountain, spread to this other city in the north. Similar language again, Isaiah 16, verses 8 and 9. God mourns for Moab more than Jazer mourns for Moab. Moab grieves, right? Obviously, the people who are left, the remnant is broken. They're despairing, seeing how far they've fallen. But God grieves more because he made them. He loves them. And as we know, Jesus died for them, right? Just as Jesus died for us. So try as they might, they could not outrun the wrath of God, their summer fruits, and their vintage. So the old wine and the new, right, both destroyed. Moab was apparently a land known for its wines. Questions on 29 to 32? There's still 15 verses in the chapter, and we've got 3 minutes, so we're not going to make it to the end of the chapter today. And I was prepped for it, but that's all right. We'll have 3 weeks in a row after today where we aren't in Jeremiah. So as I mentioned in church, we've got Pastor Goodman next week's going to teach on how do you deal with anxiety. And then Pastor Bierman, the week after that, will be with us talking about Concordia Center for the Family, Family Discipleship. And then the week after that, Ross Shaver, a pastor, missionary in Dominican Republic, will be speaking to us about what's happening with our brothers and sisters in Christ and what they're doing down there. So we've got three guests, and then it's, what is that, like August 17th maybe? We'll get back to Jeremiah at that point. All right, so we'll take in one more slide here, see how it goes. Joy and rejoicing will be taken away from the orchard and from the land of Moab, and wine from the wine vats I will put to an end. He will not tread. A shout, there is no shout. From the outcry of Heshbon up to Elealeh, up to Jahaz, they have given their voice. From Zoar up to Horonaim, Egleth, Shalishia, for even the waters of Nimrim have become for a waste. I will bring to an end for Moab, declaration of Yahweh, the one who is offering a high place and the one who is making sacrifices for his God. So the wine is gone, so also the fruit from their orchards, the crop is devastated. Harvest time is a time of rejoicing in a community, but there's no harvest, there's nothing to rejoice in. So that shout of rejoicing, threefold at the end of the verse, there won't be a shout. Verse 34, Heshbon was mentioned back in verse 2. Now it's mentioned together with Elealeh and Jahaz. Those are both northern parts of Moab. So Heshbon and Elealeh are farther up, and then Jahaz further south. So the first trio of cities in that verse is the northern half of Moab. And then the other three, Zoar, Horonaim, and Egleth, Shalishiah, are all in the southern part of Moab. So the whole kingdom is being referred to here. And again, a couple of those names showed up on the Misha Stele that we looked at before. Zoar is the city where Lot settled after Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't live in the city. You can imagine maybe perhaps why he chose not to go into the city. He lived in a cave outside of the city. And that's where trouble happened anyway for him. We don't know the location of Nimrim, but it refers to a spring. So you can think as the people that are escaping and fleeing, they'd be thirsty. They might have known, hey, there's a spring nearby. Let's go to the spring. And they go and it's empty. The Lord has dried it up. Another reference to the destruction of their nation. So the text has spoken throughout like there's this remnant. God is inviting them to grieve, to howl, to cry out. So there are some still in Moab who are faithful, who survived this. That was kind of Karen's question from before, and I will just jump to that note at the end. Verse 47, so we'll come back to this in a month, almost. I will return the captivity of Moab in the end days, declaration of Yahweh. Up to hither is the judgment of Moab. I will return the captivity of Moab. So he's going to have them in captivity. They're going into exile, just like Israel went into exile, Judah went into exile. I'm going to return them. There is a restoration promised for Moab. Again, we see that for some, but not for all the kingdoms in the book of judgment in Jeremiah. Questions here before we break for 3 weeks? All right. Again, how do we deal with anxiety is next week's topic with Pastor Goodman. So I hope you enjoy that one. Some of the members of our church have heard it at Higher Things gatherings before. He probably has 5 or 6 presentations. He'll do his breakouts at those conferences, and so that's the one Deaconess asked him to share with you all next time.